When I was studying for my A-levels there in York, I got a part-time job and I used to work in a hotel. I was a waiter and I largely enjoyed it. It was quite a nice hotel, which meant you weren't under lots of pressure to serve things really quickly, but you could take your time. But there was one particular job that I'd often get placed in that was a really, really good one to do. It was a group of American tourists who were travelling around the UK, and as they were travelling back from Edinburgh to London to catch their plane home, they would stop in York and they would have lunch, and they would then go and see the sights and then get back on the bus and then get there to the airport. But they had to eat really quickly, so it was quite a straightforward meal to do. It was a buffet, and of course, being American tourists, they tipped really well. I quite enjoyed looking after them. But one of the things that always struck me when I spoke with them was that they were on this tour of the UK, which was taking 6 days. So they spend, you know, one day in London, one day in Oxford, one day driving up through the Lake District to Scotland, one day in Edinburgh, and then a day up in the Highlands, then they travel back down again, and I think that might be 6 days, and they get back to their plane. And of course they say, you know, they're doing the UK in 6 days. Which, of course, we are shocked and appalled they would spend just 6 days enjoying our beautiful and glorious country. Now, maybe you feel a bit like that as we go through a Bible overview, that we're looking at so much information in such such a short period of time, that it just feels like we're going at such a fast pace that we're not doing justice to it. And to some degree, it's right that we do feel a little bit like that, because we're getting a big picture view, and it should be as we're going through the scriptures that there are elements that strike and say, yes, I want to go back and look at that. I've not studied that book very much. I've not thought about that very much. I want to go back to it. But there is benefit, isn't there, in seeing how the big picture sits and holds together. We perhaps hope those tourists might return to the UK and spend a little more than 6 days enjoying the highlights of our glorious country. Well, having said all that, we're going to go even faster this week than we have already, because we're going to go right through from the beginning of the book of Joshua to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, which is a big part of scripture. We've taken 4 or 5 weeks to do depends on the day of the creation, but certainly from Abraham to where we are now, 500 years, and Abraham was a few weeks ago. We've taken our time, as it were, and if creation was maybe a couple of thousand years before Abraham, depending on what you do with the age of the earth in that sense. But now we're going to look at 1,500 years in just one sermon. And that was one of the reasons why we've made the decision to lengthen things out a bit. So we're looking at this period now, then next week, the Lord willing, we will look at the prophets and the return and the exile, some of the exile elements. Then we'll look at the Psalms and wisdom books and think about those. And then we'll get to the New Testament, because otherwise I was going to do all of that in one and it just felt it wasn't really possible. But because we're moving fast this week, nonetheless, I thought it'd be helpful to get a big picture view of what we're looking at. So if you can put the next slide on, that'd be great. You should have a handout for this, and I hope you'll find it helpful to see that. All I've done is very approximately, so if, please don't come to me after and say, you know, that that date wasn't quite on. I'm not trying to give precise dates. What I'm trying to do is to give a big picture view of what's going on. And Abraham is around 2000 BC, there or thereabouts. Moses is around 1500 BC, and David is around 1000 BC. That's pretty easy to memorize, isn't it? That's a good way of having it in your mind. Always helped me, nice and simple. And then we'll go through to 0 AD in the coming of the Lord Jesus. So those are the main figures. Then we've got the main events in this period. Abraham, call of Abraham, time of Moses with the Exodus, time of Joshua with the conquest around 1500s. And then around 1000, the monarchy begins with Saul and then David. And then the exile, there are of course two dates for the falls of the two kingdoms. The north falls in 722, there or thereabouts, and the south falls in 583-ish, around there, 582, 583. Bill's nodding, so that's a good sign. So those are the dates for things. And then in terms of the books, that's what the third line shows you. And we are there with Joshua, followed by Judges, and I know there's Ruth in there as well. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and that's the period of time that we're looking at. So it's a fairly large period, but hopefully that gives you a... you don't have to write that down because you have it on the handout, and feel free to take one if you haven't got one. But that's what we're going to look at together. But what I want to look at this evening is what unites this period of time. This idea of conquest, entering the land, monarchy, how they lived with a king in the land, and then exile and being sent out of the land. And what unites them is the land. The land is the idea that holds them all together, that they come into the land in the conquest, they live in the land in the time of monarchy, and then they're thrown out of the land during the exile. So we're going to look at those three periods and those three headings. So first of all, conquest. You enter the promised land by obedience. Conquest. You enter the promised land by obedience. So please turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua. I think there's about four or five different scriptures we're going to look at this evening. It will be something of a page turner, as it were, I trust. So please turn to Joshua chapter 1, and that reading that Michael read to us, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. This is the account of Joshua taking over from Moses. Joshua is a leader of God's people after Moses. He's Moses' assistant, and he takes on the mantle, and he leads God's people. And then God speaks to him at the very start of the book, and he tells Joshua that he is giving the people of Israel the land of Canaan. So we read in verse 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, just as I promised Moses." And verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you." So it sounds like the Lord is giving them this land, and it sounds like he's giving it to them as a pure gift. That it's just something that's held out to them in that sense. But actually, as we read carefully, we find that in order to receive this land, in order to enter the promised land, there are conditions for the Israelites. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, and do what? Being careful to do, according to all of the law of Moses, my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." And then verse 8, famous verse. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So Joshua and the people have to do everything that is written in the law. They have to keep all the commandments and statutes so that they can enter this promised land. They enter it by obedience. God requires something of them to receive this land. Now think about that for a second and think back 500 years, as it were, to that time of Abraham. Because a few weeks ago we looked at how God dealt with Abraham, the covenant he made with Abraham. And that agreement with Abraham was different to what he's doing here in giving the land of Canaan to the Israelites. Because God says to Abraham he will do certain things for Abraham, but he has no conditions. He requires nothing of Abraham. If you remember, Abraham wakes up in the night and sees the Lord passing through those broken animals that are broken in two. And it's only the Lord passing through. It's not Abraham, because Abraham doesn't have conditions for God's blessings. But for the people of Israel to inherit the land, there are conditions. And because there are conditions, the story is mixed. And that's what we see as we read through the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. When they obey the conditions, it goes well. And when they don't obey, there's trouble. And of course, knowing our sinful nature, we'd expect that's how it'd work out. Because we're sinners, we won't obey all the time. The people don't obey all the time. And so they don't have a very good experience in that sense, because it's mixed. So as the book of Joshua begins and they launch into the promised land, the first city that they do battle against is Jericho. It's Jericho. And Jericho goes really well, doesn't it? They march around. The Lord tells them what to do. They do exactly as God commands. They march around the city. The walls fall down and they capture the city. And then the next city they go for is Ai. Does it go well? No. Why? Because someone has not obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Achan takes one of the things he shouldn't have taken, and because there's sin, there's disobedience, they don't inherit the land as it was promised to them. And as they had disobeyed, they don't defeat Ai. It doesn't go well. So we're seeing this principle of when they obey, it goes well. When they disobey, it doesn't. Now, the book of Judges, which comes after the book of Joshua, shows a similar pattern. In fact, it's a cycle. And the cycle is a picture of this. This is from our morning family devotionals. It's the parents' notes to help you to explain the book of Judges to the children. It's really helpful. This is a single picture diagram that explains the book of Judges to you. This is what goes on. God's people disobey him at the top. God allows their enemies to defeat them in the side right there. God's people are called, call out to him saying, "Save us." God sends a rescuer to save his people, and God's people disobey him. Do you see the pattern? When they obey, they know blessing. When they disobey, then they know curses. They know God's judgment on them. And there are these cycles in the book of Judges. It goes well, it doesn't go well. It goes well, it doesn't go well. So what we're seeing here is that when it comes to inheriting the physical land of Israel, there are conditions. Obedience to God's law is required. And in seeing that principle, that you enter the promised land by obedience, we're seeing a picture of the gospel. Not as a similarity to the gospel, because the gospel is about obeying and you get blessed, but rather as an opposite, as a contrast to the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't say, obey and you'll go to heaven. The gospel says you haven't obeyed and yet you can go to heaven, because it's a gift. Now, the land is a picture of heaven. The promised land is a picture of the glorious new creation that is to come. That's why so many hymns pick it up. They talk about crossing over Jordan into the promised land. So for believers, the condition to go to heaven, we can't meet. We can't obey perfectly. We can't meet God's perfect standard to receive the blessing of heaven. But the wonder of the gospel is this, is that although we have failed to obey God's commandments, and although we cannot enter heaven by what we have done, because we haven't lived a perfect life without sin, the conditions are met by someone else for us. Someone else lives a perfect life. Someone else obeys God's law and commandments perfectly. And because he does, we receive the blessing of heaven. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That we receive heaven as a gift based on the work of Christ for us. Because of Christ's obedience for us. Because he was Israel. He was the perfect Israel. He entered the land. He received God's blessing by his obedience to God's law. Now, what is Christ's obedience? We talk about that, but I think it's helpful to unpack it a little bit. Christ's obedience is the way in which he meets every requirement of God's law. Because God says to enter heaven, you need to keep all his commandments perfectly all the time, not just in action, not just in word, but also in deed. Sorry, that's wrong, isn't it? Not just in action, not just in word, but also in heart and in how you think. And Christ keeps all those commandments such that when Jesus dies on the cross, not only is your sin given to him, but his perfect life of obedience is given to you. And that comes to you by faith. Now, where does obedience then fit in the Christian life? Because obedience is important. Well, it doesn't come in as a condition for heaven, because Christ has done that for us. It comes in rather as an evidence of true faith, because true faith will always obey. But it's faith in Jesus that saves and gives us that perfect life. So in seeing how Israel's obedience was required to enter the promised land, we're seeing how obedience is required for heaven, but we've failed, and we're seeing how Christ has done it for us. Now you might say, why does that matter, Matthew? That sounds all very complicated. It sounds like something you'd read in a systematic theology. Why does it matter? Well, I want to say that is hugely, hugely important to each and every one of us. Most of us will probably know we're dying when our death is coming. Some of us will die quickly and not be aware of that it's going to happen. But for most of us, we'll be aware that our death is approaching. Our bodies will be struggling. We'll feel that death is coming in that sense. And when you're aware that your life is coming to an end, you start to reflect back on how you lived, don't you? You think about all the things that have happened, all the things that you've said, and that there might be good things there, but there are probably also some bad things. Some things that if you wish you'd had those moments again, you'd have done it differently. You'd have spoken differently. You'd have acted differently. And you wish you'd have thought differently. And the great question that we will have is this: when I die, am I safe for eternity? When I die, am I going to heaven? Will I make it? Now, you don't just want to be hopeful about that, do you? You don't want to say, well, I hope I will. Because that doesn't do anything for you, does it? It doesn't give you any confidence. It leaves you uncertain. But the gospel offers you more than hope. Jesus offers you much more than hope that you're going to heaven. Because if Jesus obeys perfectly and earns heaven on your behalf, and he gives it to you as a gift, then it's secure. And it rests not on what you've done, but on what Christ has done. And that is a wonderful thing. Such that as you see your death approaching, and you're asking the question, can I get through? The answer is, yes, I can get through, because Christ has purchased it for me. Roman Catholic Church has a different answer to that problem. If you want to have certainty that your sins are forgiven in the Roman Catholic Church, you need to go and do things to do that. You need to buy an indulgence. That's one of the solutions. So you give money to the church, and that takes away some of your punishments. You might give money to a building project. You know, St. Peter's Church in Rome was built because people gave money to get to heaven. They bought indulgences. That's how they built it. Most recently, the Catholic Church has said that if someone follows a tweet of the Pope on a trip aboard, that will qualify as an indulgence. So there's a bit less judgment because you followed someone on Twitter. It's really sad, isn't it? How sad that we would think that that would be enough to do something to get us to heaven. J. Gresham Machen was a great teacher of the church in the early 20th century in the States, and he was a teacher in a seminary, but in his holidays, or vacations they call them, he would visit churches to encourage them. And one Christmas, he caught pneumonia while visiting churches in North Dakota. Now, North Dakota is about as far north as you get in the States, and you're therefore likely to catch that kind of thing, especially if you're stretching yourself, you know, and you're doing lots of things. And he died of pneumonia. And he's there on his deathbed, and his final words to his friend are this: I am so thankful for Christ's active obedience. His life lived for me. I would be lost without it. And brothers and sisters, as we look at how Israel were required to obey to enter the promised land, we can rejoice that we are not required to obey to go to heaven, but that Christ has obeyed for us. But something else comes up as we look at the book of Judges. And what comes up is that God's people are never able to rescue themselves. They disobey God, they're punished by God for their disobedience, and then God sends a rescuer to deliver them. And they're the judges who come and save them, and that's where we have all these great stories of, you know, the great characters in the book of Judges. So you've got Deborah and Gideon and Samson and other great judges. And it's interesting that the Lord chooses to deliver his people from their sins through a hero who fights for them. Now, this is an important pattern because it will come up in the monarchy and when a king is established. Because it's almost as if the people are recognizing that they can't do it themselves. They need a hero to do it for them. They can't save themselves. They need someone else to save them. They need a rescuer. And the Lord is setting up a pattern for an individual to come and rescue his people from their sin and from judgment. And that is what we see as we enter the time of the kings and the monarchy. So we've got our second point, the monarchy. Someone has to obey for you and rescue you to keep you in the promised land. So under the time of the conquest, all the people had to obey. But in the time of the kings, Israel seeks someone to obey for them. They're looking for someone to stand before God, as it were, for them, to be their hero, to enter the land for them, to destroy, to push back the enemies for them, and to obey on their behalf. Now we see that if we look at Israel's request for a king. So now we're going to jump to our second passage, and it's 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel looking for a hero. They're looking for someone to keep them in the promised land, for someone to be their rescuer. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the context is that the Philistines, the great enemies, are all around them. They're having a really difficult time. They can't seem to defeat the Philistines. And so they come to Samuel and they ask for a king. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So they want a king who will judge, and by judge read lead, leaders like a king in the other nations. They're asking for a king to be their God, to be their hero, to be their rescuer. Because that's how the kings functioned in the other nations. They didn't rule under the authority of God. They became gods. They became the heroes. They were the most important person in those lands. And so in asking for a king, Israel were rejecting God as their king. They're rejecting the Lord as the one who would save them. Now it's interesting that Samuel and the Lord both see this, because you read about it in verse 6 and 7 of the same chapter. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" They've rejected the Lord as the one who would be their saviour. They've rejected the Lord as the one who would fight for them. One person has described it like this: in the time of the kings, the people are seeking a monarchy, i.e. an absolute rule of a king, as if the king is a god. But Israel was never meant to be like that. God was the king of his people. And he might give them kings, but those kings were never meant to be monarchs like the other nations around them. You might say it like this: in Israel, it was to be a theocracy, not a monarchy. Because God was king. God was the ruler. And one of the ways that that's seen is in the fact that the king in Israel was required to write out the law to show that he functioned under the rule and authority of God. So then, the Israelites want their king, and the Lord gives them a king. And what type sort of king do they get? Well, they get a man called Saul, who looks like he'd be a good king to start with, but then he quickly descends downhill, and we saw that in our series in 1 Samuel. You might say that Saul was a man after Israel's own heart. But then the next king is better than Saul. He's David, and he's described by the Lord as a man after the Lord's own heart. So here's a question: could David be the king that Israel needs? Could David be the hero who will rescue God's people, who will save them? Could David be the king who will obey for God's people on their behalf so that they can enter the land, remain in the land, and know God's blessing? Well, we see that David gets closer than Saul, doesn't he? But even then, he fails. We know about his big fall, of course, with Bathsheba. But that's not David's only fall, is it? One of the things that struck me, and if it struck you as you were going through 1 Samuel, was that David had problems all the way through. He wasn't a perfect man. He was flawed. So he can't be the one who would obey for God's people and who would rescue God's people. So who could? Well, we're looking for a man who will obey for the people and be their rescuer. Is it any of the kings? And what we find as we go through the history is it's not. Solomon's a great thinker. He's a great builder, but he's also a great sinner. And then we come to the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which I'm not going to try and summarise. But suffice it to say, what happens is you have Solomon, who's the last king of a united kingdom, and then it's split in two. And there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And there become two lines of kings to follow. And the Bible makes judgments about these kings. But what matters most, as far as the Bible is concerned, is whether those kings did good or evil in the sight of God. Whether they obeyed as God sought them, asked them to obey. There's a lot of talk now, isn't there, about trust in politicians and whether we have a group of leaders who are worth following. But it's interesting that the main standard of judgment is what they've done and whether they've done good things for the country. So what's the question people ask every 4 years at the election? Do I feel better off now than I did 4 years ago? Is my bank balance healthier now than it was 4 years ago? We rarely ask the moral question, don't we? It's because we know human nature, we know ourselves, and we know that we know the human heart. So the moral question isn't asked. But in terms of these kings in the north and the south, the central question, as far as the Bible is concerned, is the moral question. It's not whether they were politically successful, whether they had military success, whether they did great things for the country, but rather whether they obeyed the Lord. Now, why is that? Because a king was there to obey for the people. He was there to rescue the people and obey for the people. But they always fail. Now, this idea of a representative king obeying for the people is really powerful. Because you can see where the Bible goes with this. The people had to obey in the time of the Joshua and the judges to stay in the land. In the time of the kings, the individual king had to obey. A representative had to obey on their behalf. And as we see this pattern, we're seeing an amazing picture of the gospel. In that idea that one man would obey on our behalf. That one man would come and meet the requirements of God's law perfectly. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus. And amazingly, that one man was a rescuer who saved us from our sin. Who took us into the land of God's blessing. So Jesus is that king who meets all the requirements for obedience, and he's also the king who rescues us as his people, because he stands there on our behalf. And we need that because we need to rescue from judgment, and we need perfect obedience to go to heaven. So we've seen the conquest, and we've seen the monarchy. So we've gone into the land, we've lived in the land. Now lastly, and very briefly, exile, the consequences of disobedience. What happens? Do God's people remain in the land? Well, I guess you know the answer to that from the title. They don't, because they're exiled. Now, don't forget that God still shows them grace. Why? How? Because God could have sent the people out of the land at the first sign of their disobedience. The first time they broke his law, he could have said, right, that's it, You've broken the law, you're out of the land. But he didn't do that. They could have stopped, as it were, in their tracks as they were going across the Jordan Plain because the Ai had all fallen apart. But God shows grace because he doesn't punish them immediately. But there is a point at which God must punish their sin and disobedience. And that happens in the north in 722 when the northern kingdom falls. And it happens in the south in 586 when the southern kingdom limps on but then eventually falls. And at that point, the Israelites are ruled by a foreign power. The leaders and the elite are taken off to Babylon. Some people remain in the land, but they're under the rule of another king. And why does this happen? Well, it happens because the people and the king disobey God. Now, one of the places this comes out is in the book of Daniel. And it would be helpful if you could just jump onto that in your Bibles. Go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you should get to Daniel, just before Hosea. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9. What's amazing in Daniel chapter 9 is that Daniel understands that they're in exile because they've disobeyed. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name of our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, to those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, a servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done against Jerusalem. Now, do you see what Daniel is noticing, what Daniel is identifying? That they are in exile because they have disobeyed. But exile reminds us of something else as well. It's a taste of the final judgment that will come for those who have disobeyed God. And for those who don't have Christ as their representative, obedient king. You see, if we fail to keep God's perfect standard, what are the consequences? The consequences are this: judgment has to fall. And it either falls at the cross in the death of Jesus, or it falls upon us. Notice that Daniel says that nothing has happened anywhere in all the world that was as awful as what happened to Jerusalem. And what he's saying there is that God's judgment is a very, very, very serious thing. And we do well to hear and to heed what God is saying here. That sin is serious, and God's future judgment will be a tremendously serious thing. And it's possible there are some here tonight who don't know Christ as their Saviour, for whom Christ has not obeyed as their perfect King, and therefore are not safe on that great day. And that judgment will fall. And if your faith is not in Jesus, it doesn't fall at the cross. It falls on you. So what you're being shown here is in seeing that God sent his people into exile, you're seeing that God will judge sin. Be sure of it. And he has made a way for your sin to be dealt with in Christ Jesus if you will turn to him and believe on him. Last thing to see. God brings his people back from exile, and we'll look at that next week. But we mustn't forget that although the promised land was a wonderful land, there is something better than the promised land. Although returning from exile, being saved, as it were, from God's judgment, is a marvelous thing, there is something even greater than returning from exile to the promised land. And that is being a citizen of the promised land that is to come. And that's where we read our first reading, which is where we're going to finish tonight, in the book of Hebrews. So last page turn, I promise. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to go to verses 18 to 16. I'm not going to read it all because Andy read it for us. But just to focus in on verses 13 to 16. Where we read that Abraham, remember Abraham received the promise of a land, the land of Canaan. That although Abraham received that promise, he saw through the promise to a physical land that was real and true, to what it was picturing, which was a land that was coming. And so you read in verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, this is a wonderful thing to see as we close tonight. That the promises about the land of Israel, a land of Canaan, were pictures of a greater, bigger, higher promise. And that was the promise of heaven that was to come. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham saw that those promises were pictures of an even greater promise, and that was heaven. And as we close, as we've looked at all this history, we've looked at all this physical experience in the land of Canaan, we must remember that there is something even better than Canaan, and that is heaven itself. And God has given it to us as a great inheritance for his people. And we inherit it because of Christ, our Saviour and our King. And because he obeyed for us, it's ours. And because he bore God's judgment, it's ours. And because he rescued us from our sin, it's ours. And so Jesus Christ has secured for you the most wonderful blessing. And it is God's heaven, the age to come, the new Jerusalem, the city whose builder and maker is God. And that's why we sung of it just before the sermon, in a hymn that's often sung at funerals. And we're going to close by singing of it at the end of our service. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. O city of God's presence, his people's promise rest. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there, what radiance of glory, and what peace beyond compare.